We concluded 1 Samuel chapter 19 in our last meeting, and we're going to begin exploring chapter 20 that has much more to it than meets the eye. We're going to dissect it rather carefully because I don't want to miss some of the important information that it conveys to us. Now, last week's lesson ended with the odd supernatural event that happened at a place called Naioth. This is near Samuel's residence in Ramah, located in the territory of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. And there David had fled from Saul and his henchmen, informed Samuel of what had transpired, and fully expected that it wasn't going to take long for Saul to learn of his whereabouts. And sure enough, David's location was discovered. Saul sent a group of what was probably his loyal bodyguards to capture and or kill David. But something amazing happened. They arrived to find a congregation of prophets led by the chief prophet Samuel prophesying. And the result was that the soldiers sent from Saul also began to prophesy, and they were so overwhelmed with God's word, they couldn't carry out their plot against David. A second group of men, then a third, was sent. Same results. Finally, Saul decided that if you needed a job done, do it yourself. So he left the comforts and safety of his palace to personally arrest David. Well, he too encountered this prophesying congregation of prophets, and he had an even more dramatic experience with the power of Jehovah than did those three companies of soldiers that he had sent. Overcome with the inspiration of the oracle of God that was being spoken, Saul stripped off his royal robes. He laid them down before Samuel, supreme earthly messenger of God's word. And he began to prophesy, just as those three groups of his soldiers. Not even the king could bring about his own evil plan, because it wasn't within God's will that it should happen. Now, we discussed how a similar event would occur some years later when David called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to him, and David stripped off his royal garments, and he danced in an ecstatic state before the Ark of God. However, he also donned the simplest of priestly garments, the ephod, as he symbolically laid down his kingly authority, and he demonstrated his true position before God as a joyful and a willing servant. With no allegorizing whatsoever needed, here in the contrast between David and Saul's circumstances and their inner spiritual conditions is a breathtaking illustration of how it is that every person born on this planet, wicked or righteous, redeemed or lost, will eventually lay down the authority of their lives before God for judgment. The day is coming. Even King Saul, the early shadow of the Antichrist, was brought low and laid down his authority at the feet of the God of Israel. So the only issue that each and every human will have in this regard is whether the garment of authority that naturally accompanies the free wills we're all born with are willfully given up as an act of our humility in exchange for the garment of a servant to the Most Holy One, or whether that garment will be taken from us in all of our defiance as an act of our shame before God. Our personal decision on that cosmically and eternally important matter, that will dictate our present and our future lives and determine whether we will live productively as useful vessels shaped and molded by the master potter, or as distorted and unclean ones, destined to be tossed aside and useful only to the great adversary. I'd like to quote for you a moving excerpt from an essay written by the acclaimed Christian novelist and a personal friend, T. Davis Bunn, that I think eloquently captures the essence of our willingness to give up that one thing that every human values above all else: loyalty to and authority over ourselves. Our churches are filled with hungry hearts, people dissatisfied. We blame the minister. We blame the church. We blame the infighting, the human dimension, the absence of this or the absence of that. We blame everything and everybody but ourselves. Desiring change isn't enough. We cannot reach out and take hold of what God offers without first making that one intensely challenging step: letting go. So long as we maintain our two-fisted hold upon whatever it is in our lives that remains out of sync with God's divine plan, we're shackled to the spot where we stand, dissatisfied, yearning, critical, wanting more, and yet terrified of doing what we must do in order to move forward: letting go. Entering the season of divine change means that we must first move from where we are. And there's only one way of doing so: by understanding that God calls us not merely to freedom, but to freedom in Him. Our redemption is not a liberty to remain isolated and independent. This is our willful nature at work, redefining the world in a manner as perverse as the Pharisees. Remember what we studied earlier about God's concept of liberty. God frees us from the prison of sin through the act of eternal sacrifice. This liberty has granted us eternal freedom and something more, something vital, to fulfill God's purpose in us. To bring ourselves to the full harvest, we must accept God's concept of liberty. Not ours, God's. And what did we say God's definition of liberty contained? The freedom to live within His purpose for our lives. King Saul defied God. He determined he was going to live his life for his own purposes, by his own way, by his own rules. He used his liberty as a redeemed Hebrew, even as one originally chosen by God, not to rule as God's submissive agent over God's people, but to rule as an independent, selfish, power-hungry dictator subject only to his own whims, following his own heart, and resulting in being permanently separated from the God of Israel. What a scary thought. Such is the nature of the spirit of the Antichrist. A spirit that desires its own way, its own authority. It rejects the Lord's direction, the Lord's commandments, and it counts obedience to God as doing what our heart tells us to do. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 20. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 320. Page 320. 1 Samuel chapter 20. David fled from the prophet's dormitory in Ramah, returned to Jonathan, and said, "What have I done? Where have I gone wrong? What sin have I committed that makes your father want to take my life?" And Jonathan replied, "Oh, heaven forbid, you're not going to die. Look, my father does nothing important or unimportant without telling me first, so why should my father hide this from me? It just won't happen. And in response, David swore, your father knows very well that you've made me your friend. This is why he'll say, Jonathan must not know this, or he'll be unhappy. As truly as Adonai lives and as truly as you are alive, there is only a step between me and death. And Jonathan said to David, anything you want me to do for you, I'll do. And David answered Jonathan, tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. And I ought to be dining with the king. Instead, let me go and hide myself in the countryside until evening of the third day. If your father misses me at all, say, David begged me to let him hurry to Bethlehem, his city, because it's the annual sacrifice there for his whole family. If he says, very good, then your servant will be all right. But if he gets angry, you will know that he's planned something bad. Therefore, show kindness to your servant, for you bound your servant to yourself by a covenant before Adonai. But if I've done something wrong, kill me yourself. Why turn me over to your father? And Jonathan said, heaven forbid, if I were ever to learn that my father had definitely decided to do harm to you, wouldn't I tell you? And then David asked Jonathan, who will tell me in the event your father gives you a harsh answer? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out into the countryside. They went out, both of them, to the countryside, and Jonathan said to David, Adonai, the God of Israel, is witness. After I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, then if things look good for David, I will send and let you know. But if my father intends to do you harm, may Adonai do as much to me and more if I don't let you know and send you away so that you can go in peace. And may Adonai be with you, just as he used to be with my father. However, you are to show me Adonai's kindness, not only while I'm alive, so that I do not die, but also after Adonai has eliminated every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth, you are to continue showing kindness to my family forever. Thus Jonathan made a covenant with the family of David, adding, may Adonai seek its fulfillment even through David's enemies. Jonathan had David swear it again. Because of the love he had for him, he loved him as he loved himself. And Jonathan said, tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The third day, hide yourself well in the same place as you did before. Stay by the departure stone. I will shoot three arrows to one side, as if I were shooting at a target. Then I will send my boy to recover them. And if I tell that boy, they're here on this side of you, take them, then come. It means everything is peaceful for you. As Adonai lives, there's nothing wrong. But if I tell the boy, the arrows are out there beyond you, then get going, because Adonai is sending you away. As for the matter we discussed earlier, Adonai is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the countryside, and when Rosh Chodesh came, the king sat down to eat his meal. The king sat at his usual place by the wall, and Jonathan stood up, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. However, Saul didn't say anything that day, because he thought, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Yes, that's it. He's not clean. The day after Rosh Chodesh, the second day, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why hasn't Yishai's, Jesse's son, come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David begged me to let him go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go, because our family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother demanded that I come. So now, if you look on me favorably, please let me get away and see my brothers. That's why he hasn't come to the king's table. At that, Saul flew into a rage at Jonathan and said, you crooked rebel! Don't I know that you've made this son of Jesse your best friend? You don't care that you're shaming yourself and dishonoring your mother, do you? Because as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be secure. Now send and bring him here to me. He deserves to die. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What's he done? But Saul threw his spear at him aiming to kill Jonathan. He could no longer doubt that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan got up from the table in a fury. He ate no food the second day of the month, both because he was upset over David and because his father had put him to shame. The next morning, Jonathan went out into the country at the time he had arranged with David, taking with him a young boy. And he told the boy, "Now run and find the arrows I'm about to shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy reached the place where the arrow was that Jonathan shot, Jonathan shouted to the boy, "Isn't that arrow beyond you?" Jonathan continued shouting after the boy, "Quick, hurry, don't just stand there." Jonathan's boy gathered the arrows and returned to his master, but the boy didn't understand anything about the matter. Only Jonathan and David understood. Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David got up from a place south of the stone. He fell face down on the ground, prostrated himself three times, and they kissed one another. They wept each with the other until it became too much for David. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of Adonai that Adonai will be between you, me and you, and between my descendants and yours forever." David had been rescued from Saul's treachery, but it would only last for a moment. Even though at Naoth, where God's word in all of its power had pushed the pause button on Saul's murderous ambitions, as soon as the prophesying ended, so did his wickedness return. What another lesson just leaps off this page about how the word of God can affect a person only insofar as that person allows it. And further, how deceived we can be about our own true condition as seen in God's eyes. How often I have witnessed a person rush down the aisle for prayer after they've heard the gospel, seemingly drawn by some invisible string, fall down on their face, knowing they've heard the truth. But only days later, the old nature prevails. No lasting change has occurred. God's word was so compelling at that moment, they simply couldn't resist it. But out of its presence, it was like a man looking at himself in a mirror and then walking away, forgets what he looks like. Yeshua captured what happened to Saul at Naoth, and what happens to so many who hear God's word in a very well-known parable. Let's read that parable together. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1266. We're going to read the first 20 verses. Mark chapter 4, 1 through 20. Again, Yeshua began to teach by the lake, but the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat on the lake and sat there while the crowd remained on shore at the water's edge. And he taught them many things in parables. And in the course of his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky patches where there wasn't much soil. It sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun rose, the young plants were scorched. And since their roots weren't deep, they dried up. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked it, so it yielded no grain. But other seed fell into rich soil, and it produced grain. It sprouted. It grew, it yielded a crop 30, 60, 100 times what was sown." And he concluded, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And when Yeshua was alone, the people around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he answered them, to you, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given, but to those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may always be looking but never seeing, always listening but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Then Yeshua said to them, don't you understand this parable? How long or how will you be able to understand any parable? The sower sows the message. Those alongside the path where the message is sown are people who no sooner hear it than the adversary comes along and takes away the message sown in them. Likewise, those receiving the seed on rocky patches are people who hear the message and joyfully accept it at once. But they have no root in themselves. So they hold out for a while. But as soon as some trouble or persecution arises on account of the message, they immediately fall away. Others are those sown among thorns. They hear the message. But the worries of the world, the deceitful glamour of wealth, and all the other kinds of desires, they push in and they choke out the message so that it produces nothing. But those sown on rich soil hear the message, they accept it, and they bear fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold. The divine sower had sent his seed of the holy message to Saul. He heard it. He couldn't resist its potent truth. But quickly, as the prophesying of God's word ended in his ears, so did the effect of that message upon Saul. Did Saul consciously think of himself as a man who had heard God's message and believed it, but was actually wicked by choice and remained that way? Did he think that perhaps he had himself prophesied, he knew and he spoke God's word, and he reacted to it in obedience for a short while, that this was sufficient to indicate permanent harmony? Or at least a restored fellowship with God? Saul was fully deceived as a result of his own insistent rebellion. It was an irrational rebellion that was now aimed squarely at David. It was a rebellion against God that was so incomprehensible to any rational person that Jonathan didn't even trust his own eyes. His own ears. He just couldn't accept that his father's rash words were real. And David couldn't understand what it was that Saul hated in him. So in verse 1, after David returns to Gibeah from Ramah, and he seeks out his friend Jonathan, he pleads to him, "What have I done? What have I done?" And of course, the naive Jonathan responds, "Oh, heaven forbid, you're not going to die." The Hebrew word that Jonathan replied with was chalilah. Chalilah. It literally means far be it from me, not heaven forbid. It's an idiomatic Hebrew expression indicating total rejection of that thought. The same expression is often translated in our Bibles as heaven forbid or God forbid, but in reality, the person of God and the sanctity of heaven is never called upon, or is it mentioned when this Hebrew word is being used. So when we encounter heaven forbid or God forbid in the scriptures generally, no reference to God or to his spiritual domain in heaven is actually there. It's just that halalah is the strongest possible expression of shock and surprise and denial of whatever it was that was proposed. David, however, being on the receiving end of Saul's homicidal rages, isn't so willing this time to accept Jonathan's reassuring response. He tells Jonathan that his father isn't telling him the truth. He's hiding from him his real intentions. Jonathan's still skeptical, but his attachment and loyalty to David compels him to agree to do whatever's necessary for David's protection. So David suggests a plan to try and ferret out what Paul's mindset is with a kind of a certainty that both Jonathan and David don't have to doubt anymore. The plan revolves around a festive meal that apparently happens at each Rosh Chodesh, at each new moon. Thus, from a biblical perspective, this is a once-per-month affair, since the Hebrews employed the lunar cycle to determine months. By the way, I want to pause here, take a bit of a detour for just a moment to explain that it is often said in Christian circles that the Hebrews used a lunar calendar. That is not correct. They used a solar lunar calendar. That is, they used the moon cycles for determining months, but they used the solar cycle for determining years and seasons. If they didn't do this, then the seven biblical feasts would quickly become problematic and disconnected from their purpose. Most of these feasts are based on agricultural seasons. But at the same time, the Bible also calls for specific days of the month for their observance. Now, we covered this quite some time ago, but I want to refresh your memory, since understanding time and seasons is very important in Bible study. A lunar cycle is slightly over 29 and a half days. The Hebrew system is that one lunar cycle equals 1 month. But since you can't have months that employ half days, the Hebrew calendar generally calls out 6 months of 29 days and 6 months of 30 days. But in reality, one of the named months, Heshvan, can either be 29 or 30 days, depending on when it's time to add a day to the Hebrew calendar to keep it properly aligned with the moon cycles. Further, because a solar year is 365 and a quarter days, then if you subtract from it 12 lunar cycles of 29 and a half days each, which adds up to 354 days, well, guess what? You get 11 days left over. 365 minus 354 is 11. In other words, 12 lunar cycles, 12 Hebrew months, don't add up to one solar cycle, 1 year. Now, I'm not going to explain the system in depth and all the nuances, but the earliest biblical Hebrews devised a system whereby every few years they would adjust their calendars by adding days, or every now and then, a full month. That's right. Every few years, the Hebrew calendar has 13 months, not 12. And since Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits are all agricultural-based springtime feasts, Shavuot is a summertime agricultural feast, and Yom Kippur, Yom Teruah, and Sukkot are all fall feasts. If the Hebrews didn't constantly adjust their calendars for the differences between lunar cycles and solar cycles, very quickly the season wouldn't match the agricultural purpose of each set of feasts. You'd be all out of sync. You'd have the first fruits observance occurring in the dead of winter when nothing was growing. There'd be no first fruits to celebrate with. But let me also address something that lately, for some reason, has created a problem for some Christians that have begun to study their Jewish roots. Weeks, seven-day cycles, were completely independent of months and years and have never changed. Never were days added or subtracted to adjust weeks. That this is something we ought to fully understand. That's how our modern calendar works. We don't have weeks that vary in length or one 8-day week every leap year. for example, just because a day's added to a month in February to make our calendars line up with the solar cycle. Weeks don't line up with months. Rather, they can and most often do overlap. And I say this because some have created this theory that in Bible times, the beginning of each new month was either day one of the week, or it may have been the Sabbath. The Sabbath, not a Sabbath. Thus, Shabbat wasn't actually in practice every 7 days. It could actually vary. It would be as though on our modern calendars, think about this, that the first of each month reset the beginning of weeks. Thus, the first day of every month would always be a Sunday, the first day of the week. Or perhaps a Saturday, Sabbath, depending on which theory you hold to. So a week might end abruptly at Wednesday, if it happened to fall on the last day of the month. And then the next day, the first day of the new month, starts with Saturday or Sunday. You just throw away the days in between. In other words, these new theories suppose that weeks were altered each month so that they lined up with the beginning of a month. I have to tell you, this is really far-fetched. It has no biblical, no known historical backing, and it really doesn't properly characterize the biblical or modern Hebrew calendar. In fact, simply from a mathematical standpoint, the theory of weeks restarting on the first of each month is unworkable. Well, anyway, verse 5 explains this was the last day of the month when David and Jonathan were hatching this plan to get Saul to expose his true intentions towards David. And thus, the next day, the new moon, the Rosh Chodesh, the first day of a new month, there was this festive meal at which the members of the top echelon of the king's court were expected to dine with the king. And the plan was that David wouldn't go to the dinner as usual, and Jonathan then was to gauge his father's reaction to David's absence and to perhaps engage him in conversation and kind of find out his mindset after a few cups of festive wine had been drunk. And here we get a sad view of how Israel, or at least some in Israel, had contorted, added to, subtracted from the biblical instructions for holy days. This new moon feast of Saul's must have been something invented by Saul or maybe others who surrounded him. It doesn't follow the biblical pattern. And certainly the biblical instructions of Numbers 10 and Numbers 28 do not instruct a multi-day feast as is described here. Here, King Saul is even the officiator of this holy day. But according to the law, all holy days are to be officiated by the priest. Whatever was being practiced could be classified as tradition. And of course, as the centuries roll on, we find Hebrews and eventually Christians sort of making it up as we go. Did the law prescribe that there was to be a Rosh Chodesh observance and a sacrifice each month? Yes, it did. Were the nuts and bolts of the holy observance spelled out in the Torah? Yes, it was. Was it to last more than one day? No. Was a king, was some civil authority supposed to preside over its holy rituals? No. So as usual, we find Saul involved with some kind of ceremony or event that has a pious or a self-righteous tone to it, even perhaps being based on a scriptural commandment, but it's been so perverted with changes, with men's thoughts and the addition of pagan elements that one can't even really call it a holy celebration to Jehovah anymore, even though that's what they thought they were doing. See, this is a major warning light for us. Thankfully, many are pausing today to honestly re-examine our church celebrations to see if they are truly God-authorized to begin with. And if they are we keeping them properly? Or have we mixed our preferences, maybe added some heathen elements with what God ordained, and have naively expected God to accept us whatever we do as good because we're presenting it to him and we just expect him to like it? The plan continues. That David would go into hiding. He'd wait for word from Jonathan on the outcome. But another part of the plan also involves a blatant lie. David asked his dear friend to tell his father that David was instructed by his eldest brother to come home to Bethlehem, for an annual sacrificial feast, and that Jonathan okayed it. The Hebrew word for this particular sacrificial feast that's used here is zevah. It's of the shelamim class of sacrifices, which means it's voluntary. It means a Hebrew can have one of these anytime they have a reason that they want to honor God. Further, the worshipers are allowed to eat the bulk of the meat. So it's indeed designed for festive meal occasions. Well, apparently David's family had some kind of annual family celebration. But the thing is, no sacrifice to the Lord can occur except under the auspices of a Levite priest. And a sacrifice is only supposed to occur upon the brazen altar at the central sanctuary, first the wilderness tabernacle, later on the temple. What we can know is that the main sanctuary site had for many years been in Shiloh, but it was now defunct. We know that in Saul's time, several competing sanctuary sites had been set up in Gilgal, Bethlehem, and Nob, just to mention a few of them. Even more, there were competing priesthoods. There were even at least two competing high priests that we're aware of, the descendants of Ithamar and the descendants of Zadok. Zadok was the proper biblically authorized line of high priests. Ithamar was not. Samuel's mentor, Eli, was of the line of Ithamar. I only tell you this to briefly demonstrate how fractured and decimated was the priesthood. How barely recognizable were true biblical Hebrew practices, and how infiltrated with man-made customs and traditions from other religions that the Israelite worship system had become. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Now, it's important to notice how whatever it was that was occurring, whatever it was that was deemed as holy observance, was taken for granted as it being good and normal. There seemed to be no questioning, no concern over it. Following God's religious ordinances with any degree of faithfulness seems to have long ago been discarded by the time of King Saul's era. And we're going to find that even God's favored and anointed King David was no different. Now, I hope the alarm bells are going off within your soul as we read of this apostasy that's eerily similar to what surrounds us today. In verse 8, David invokes the covenant of friendship and loyalty that he and Jonathan had entered into, and says that in light of that covenant, Jonathan ought to show him kindness. The Hebrew is chesed, and translating it into kindness kind of misses the impact. Fidelity or faithfulness is more the sense of it when it's used in this context. Kindness for us means being nice. But fidelity or faithfulness means following through with something good that's owed, it's promised. It's acting in a righteous manner to not follow through with the chesed, that the covenant between them demanded would be a breach of that covenant, a serious act of disloyalty that essentially dissolved the covenant. According to covenant legal terms, a divine penalty for the covenant breaker was usually in order because Yahweh was the guarantor of any covenant or oath that was made in his name. Well, Jonathan swears to tell David that if he discovers anything that would be a threat to him, he'll inform him of it. And again, David is leaving nothing to chance. He asks Jonathan if it will be him personally now that informs him of the outcome. That's the sense of verse 10. Who will tell me in the event your father gives you a harsh answer? And this is an important question, because Jonathan plans on asking someone else to deliver the message to David. He needs time to be sure that this person's reliable. Involving anybody else, this adds a serious risk element to this proposition. Well, now comes a pivotal moment. In verse 13, Jonathan painfully acknowledges that God is not with his father, but he is with David. Verse 14 thus leads up to the creation of yet another and a different covenant between these two friends. And in what must have been a very emotional scene, Jonathan reveals something that he has instinctively been suspecting and harboring in his heart. He reveals that he sees David as the future king of Israel. He doesn't say this directly, but it becomes obvious in his request of David to make this new covenant with him. And the request is that David is to show not only Jonathan, but all of Jonathan's descendants chesed, once the Lord has eliminated all of David's enemies. This covenant is to remain intact, whether Jonathan is alive or dead. Even more, David would vow to do nothing to cause Jonathan's death. Now, this might seem a little cryptic on the surface. Kind of a strange request, considering this close relationship between David and Jonathan, but the meaning is quite transparent. Jonathan realized David is going to be the king of Israel. And since Adonai is behind it, nothing can stop it. This is a very bitter pill for Jonathan to swallow, with such grace as he seems to be. After all, his own father is the current king, and by all customs, Jonathan should automatically be the king to succeed his father. By Jonathan ceding the throne to David, recognizing God's will in this situation and being obedient to it, Saul's dynasty is going to end before it ever really gets started. This matter of David promising not to harm Jonathan reflects a rather usual practice whereby members of the previous royal dynasty would be killed off by the new one. That way, there would be no ongoing contention for the throne by a family member of that former dynasty or any of his loyal supporters. So Jonathan, who was probably a married man, even though it's not discussed, was concerned for the safety of his family once David assumed the throne. And as it turns out, he had no reason to doubt David's faithfulness to this covenant they made. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. You have a complete Jewish Bible. It's page 342. We're just going to read the first 7 verses together. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This will ring a bell. David inquired, "Is there still anyone alive from the family of Saul to whom for Jonathan's sake I can show kindness?" In Saul's household, there had been a servant named Ziba, and they summoned him to David, and the king asked him, "Are you Ziba?" And he answered, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there anyone still alive from the family of Saul to whom I can show God's grace?" And Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son with the lame legs. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba answered, he's there in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodavar. And King David sent and took him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodavar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. And David said to him, don't be afraid, for I am determined to be kind to you for the sake of Jonathan, your father. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you will always eat at my table. David was not a perfect man, but he remembered his promises. His dear friend Jonathan, who forsook loyalty to his own father, he gave up the right to inherit the throne of Israel in favor of David, was now dead, killed in battle. David would now perform the chesed to Jonathan's family that he had sworn to do so many years earlier. We'll continue the story of this rise of David to the throne of Israel next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.